Therefore, I have called my talk this morning Introductions All Round. There are three things that Paul introduces to us in these first two verses. First of all, he introduces the servants of Jesus Christ. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, he says. Then secondly, he introduces the saints in Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus, he goes on to say in verse 1. And then thirdly, he introduces the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. For in verse 2, he says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." And so this is what I want to share with you this morning. You know, in Paul's day, they used to go about writing letters rather differently from the way we do it today. I don't know if it's ever struck you as rather strange, but when you get a letter now, if it is from someone whose handwriting you do not immediately recognize, the first thing you do is turn to the end of the letter. And it always seems a crazy way of going about it to have to start at the end and gradually work forwards. They had a much more sensible approach in their day. They knew that the first thing you want to know about a letter was who'd written it, so the first thing they did was write who'd written it. And therefore it was introduced, Paul and Timothy. And then the second thing that they put down was to whom it was written. To all the saints which are in Jesus Christ. Now, at first sight, this little salutation or this introduction might appear very, very uninteresting. But I personally have found it absolutely fascinating. Because, first of all, it brings to my remembrance something that I need to be constantly reminded of. And it is this, that a Christian is a servant of Jesus Christ. There are many ways of looking at yourself if you're a Christian. Many, many different facets of your spiritual experience. But one of the lovely ones that Paul always used to talk about was this, that he regarded himself as being a servant of Jesus Christ. And this is even more strange when we realize that the word that he actually used wasn't just the word servant, the word he used was slave. In other words, Paul and Timothy regarded themselves as being slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, there's no doubt about it that the Bible requires us to be confronted with this concept. That a person who is a Christian is a person who has moved into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that is based on the kind of relationship that you can only adequately call as being a servant or being a slave. This is something that isn't always terribly popular because we of course, enjoy our freedom. We'd like very much to have all the benefits of Christian experience and be set free from this and set free from that and set free from the other just to be free to please ourselves. But this concept is something that is diametrically opposed to all spiritual concepts of Christian experience. A person who is a Christian is a person who gladly regards himself and gladly acknowledges himself as being nothing more or less than the slave of Jesus Christ. Now, there are three things that I want you to notice concerning this. The first of all, we'll notice in the epistle to the Philippians that we have the servant's example. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, let's commence reading at verse 5 to get the sense of it. We read about the Lord Jesus, and this is what it says. "Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be held on to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a slave." Now, it's the same word that is used to describe Jesus here, as is used to describe Paul and Timothy. If the concept of a Christian being a slave of Jesus Christ is strange to you, I'll tell you something even more strange. There's something infinitely more strange than a Christian being regarded as a slave of Jesus Christ, and it is this. That Jesus Christ was prepared to regard himself as being the servant of human beings. You see, the glorious example of all spiritual experience is Christ. The attitude of heart and mind that is required in Christ's followers or Christians is the identical attitude that was in Jesus Christ. The attitude of mind and the attitude of heart of the Lord Jesus Christ was simply this. He regarded himself as being nothing more or less than an absolute servant to the human race. He made himself absolutely available. He made himself to be absolutely abandoned. He regarded himself to be totally of service to humanity to such a degree that he went to the cross. Now, of course, the Bible teaches that the servant is not greater than his master. And the person who professes to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ or a Christian cannot expect to have a different attitude or a different frame of reference from that was the attitude and the frame of reference of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, He is my example of servanthood. He is my example of abandonment. He is my example of total availability. He is my example of utter surrender. He was a servant to humanity, therefore I must be a total servant to him, and therefore humanity. And there's nothing difficult about this concept when I see Christ as my example. In fact, the only difficulty for many people in the world today is this. They cannot understand how Christians can regard Christ as being dying on the cross for them, and yet Christians are not prepared to have any experience that will bring a cross and a challenge in theirs. This is a difficulty for many people. They say, why is it that Christians today don't seem to go along with what Christ taught? Christ's attitude, Christ's teaching was this: absolute abandonment, absolute surrender, absolute availability. I am your servant, I am your slave. Why then will Christians not be the same? And this is the difficulty. The difficulty is never regarding yourself as a slave. The difficulty is regarding yourself as having the right to be something more than Jesus was, and you have no rights. And what a relief it is to begin to discover that if I am related to Christ, I'll have his attitude, and his attitude was servant. Now the second thing I want you to notice about this is the servant's experience. The servant's experience. One reason I think that Paul and Timothy used to love to call themselves servants of Jesus Christ was this. They knew that human beings are by nature slaves to something. As I talk to people here this morning, as the tape is made and as the tape will go around the world, and people will listen to it or in many different countries, there will be people listening to the sound of my voice who know deep in their hearts that they're a slave to something. There'll be youngsters who are slaves to drugs. They'll listen. There'll be businessmen who are slaves to alcohol. They'll listen. There are housewives who are slaves to their lusts. They'll listen. There are other people who are slaves to ambition, slaves to arrogance. They'll listen. They'll understand slavery because they know that their lives are absolutely governed and gripped by principles. Whatever that principle might be. Avarice, greed, arrogance, pride, you name it, it's got them. Now, Paul and Timothy knew this, and they knew their own experience. But as Paul outlines in Romans chapter 6, and we won't turn to it now, he points out that when a person comes to know Christ, he recognizes his slavery, then he realizes that Christ sets him free. And you know, when somebody sets you free and allows you to have a liberty from things that used to bind you, then your attitude to that person is one of sheer delight and total thanksgiving. And then you go a step further. I was a slave to this, you set me free, now I want to be a slave to you. Not just because I have to, not because it's just my obligation, not because I have a responsibility only, but out of a heart that is overwhelmingly thankful and out of a response that is based on love. It's an interesting thing to know this, that the person who is forgiven most loves most. It's an interesting thing to notice that the teenager who has gone deepest into all kinds of problems and is set free by Christ is a person who has no time to fool around with other issues. It is interesting to notice that the businessman who got his life in an awful mess and then Christ came in and set him free, that person is a person who has no difficulty putting his business at Christ's disposal. The difficulty comes when we don't seem to have that depth of experience that brings a glad abandonment and joyful response that says, Jesus, I want to be your slave. And if we find difficulty in accepting this concept of being a slave of Jesus Christ, the thing to do is find out the slaveries from which Christ set us free and find out if it is real and if it's worthwhile. There's an interesting analogy to this in Exodus chapter 21. And here again, we don't have time to turn to it. But the principle of owning slaves in the Old Testament times in Exodus 21 was very interesting. The slave master owned the slave for 6 years. And on the 7th year, he had by law to release him. He was absolutely free to go. But a very interesting thing developed. If the slave didn't want to go, he didn't have to go. And if he wished, he could go to his master and he could say this, Master, I love you, my master. I will not go out free. And then they had a very interesting ceremony. The master would take the slave by his ear, lead him over to the door, get a little instrument called an awl, that was like a little pricker, and he would bore a hole through the ear of the slave into the door, symbolizing he was a man who was gladly identifying himself with all that the master stood for. Then you'd be glad to know that they pulled the awl out of his ear. He didn't walk around with the door fastened to his ear for the rest of his days. But he did go around with a mark on him, a hole in his ear. And every time anybody saw that hole in his ear, they knew what his sentiments were. His sentiments were this: I love my master. I don't have to serve him now. I did the period that I had to, but now he set me free, but I love him so much, I want my life to be absolutely his. I'm his slave because I have to be. And you know, when you come across a person who understands the example of Christ, and then has had the experience of the deliverance of Christ, there you find the person who lives in glad abandonment, or servitude, or slavery to Christ. The third thing I want you to notice is the servant's expression. How do I express that I am his servant? I mean, do I put a hole through my ear? Well, you may do that. In fact, some ladies do that, but I think for slightly different reasons. But this is not the real way to express it. Do you know how to express it? In Philippians chapter 2, and incidentally, a good rule of Bible study is this: if you get a word in one context and you don't understand it, read around and find the word again. I showed you how to do that in Philippians 2:7. Now in Philippians 2:22, the same word. Talking of Timothy, Paul says this: you know the proof of him. You know what he's made of. That as a son with a father, he served me in the gospel. In other words, you know the caliber of Timothy's spiritual experience because it was demonstrated and expressed by the fact that his slavery to Christ made him a slave to the gospel. Now, this is a concept of Christianity that unfortunately is rather lacking in the Western world today. I'm afraid our idea of Christianity so often is this: what is there in it for me? We are basically intrinsically selfish people. What is there in religion for me? What has God got to offer to me? What am I going to get out of this? But you know, when I really experience the Lord in my life, and I really know Christ as my Savior, and I begin to see that he's forgiven my sin and died on the cross and risen again to indwell me, and I begin to see all the changes that he works in my life, I begin to think differently. And I begin to see now that it isn't just what is there in it for me, but what is it I can possibly put into all that Christ stands for. You know, the person who is identified with Christ is identified with all that Christ is identified with. And there is no mistake about it. Christ is sold on people. Christ is sold on redeeming people. Christ is absolutely sold on reaching people. And the person who is a slave of Jesus Christ is sold on all that Christ is sold on. What does that mean? People. The person who is a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ is as available to people as he is to Christ. For funnily enough, the expression of his availability to Christ is demonstrated in his availability to people. The expression of my slavery to God is always shown in my expression of slavery to the gospel. And therefore, Paul talks about Timothy as being a great guy, because he was a slave to Christ, expressed in terms of slave to the gospel, getting the good news out to people. Now I believe very, very firmly that we have rather lost this concept in our churches today. This sense of glad abandonment to Christ, which means glad abandonment to people, which means glad sharing of the good news. You see, we seem to think that if it's rather embarrassing for me to share the good news, that means I have no responsibility to share it. We seem to think that if I find it rather difficult to tell people about Christ, then of course God wouldn't expect me to do anything difficult. We seem to think that if we're rather busy and we don't have time to put into this sort of thing, then of course God says, well, forget it, it wasn't important anyway. We seem to think that if we are so busy with all our financial considerations that we have no inclination to invest our finances in the spreading of the good news in foreign mission fields, then we say, well, God will say, well, it doesn't matter, son, I understand, you've got to spend all your money on yourself, don't worry about it. We have lost all concept of being a slave to God expressed in being a slave to the gospel. But you know, when I understand Christ's example of sacrifice and abandonment, and when I then experience in my own life the deliverance from other slaveries and a glad slavery to Christ, I'll express it all right. For the degree in which I demonstrate myself to be a slave to Christ will always be demonstrated in the degree in which I'm a slave to the gospel. As a father and a son, he says of Timothy, he slaved with me in the gospel. I wonder how many of us honestly could say that this past week, we slaved in the gospel. That's an interesting question, isn't it? It's good for me to ponder it. It's good for each of us to ponder it. But the expression of my servanthood will be seen in the way I get involved. Now, as far as Paul and Timothy were concerned, there were certain things that we need just to remind ourselves as far as this expression of their slavery was concerned. The first thing was this, evangelization. Evangelization. When Paul and Timothy were essaying, as we read last Sunday night, to go into Asia, the Spirit of God directed them into Europe, and we're grateful. And the gospel came to Europe. It came because two men were such slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ and so ready to do what he told them to do that when he sent them where they didn't want to go, they went. That's a slave. Do you realize that the fact that the Western world has been evangelized, therefore has the standings that it has, was totally dependent, humanly speaking, on two men being slaves of Jesus Christ? Because if those men hadn't come this way, they'd have gone the other way, and the sheer wealth of experience that has come through the gospel to the Western world would have gone east, and we would have lived in the conditions in which the East lived, and would have been dependent on the West. But two men were slaves. And they got the impulse of the Spirit of God, and they were sensitive to the plan of God, and they were available to the work of God, and slaves for the gospel, and they moved right out this way. And wherever they went, they preached the Lord Jesus and shared, and a tremendous thing happened. As they evangelized, people responded. But notice then what they did. After they moved into Philippi, they not only went in for evangelization, they went in for consolidation. It takes, as I've said on a number of occasions, and we'll go on saying, it takes 1% effort to lead a person to Christ and 99% effort to get them raised. And always remember this, that in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, I meet people and bring them to regeneration in Christ, and then I stick with people and lead them on into maturity in Christ. And this is where it hurts. This is time consuming. This is patience consuming. This means that inroads are made into my private life. But you see, I'm a slave of Christ, therefore a slave of gospel, therefore available to people. And evangelization and consolidation follow right through. And then notice that in their experience in Philippi, they then moved into organization. It says right here in the letter to the Philippians that he was speaking not only to the saints, but to the bishops and the deacons. And always remember this. Any valid work of the Spirit of God will always have structure to it, because the Spirit of God moves in chaos and always brings order. Now, I know that many people work in churches where the situation is this, they're so organized that the Holy Spirit has been organized out of business, and that's a deadly thing. But in other places you can go where everything is so totally disorganized that the work of the Spirit of God is dissipated, and there has got to be the balance. And the balance of the work of Jesus Christ in Philippi was this: evangelization, consolidation, organization, kept to a minimum, but a basic structure so that things weren't dissipated, so that things were working properly, so that what needed to be done was done when it should have been done, and it wasn't haphazard. And you know, that takes time, it takes effort, and it takes blood and sweat and tears. That's the gospel. A slave of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, it was quite obvious that if you got evangelization and consolidation and organization, then you'd have multiplication. And that's what they got. And the word spread. Let's pause here a minute. Have I seen the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, the example of being a slave? Do I follow his example and regard myself as a slave? Have I experienced in my own life a deliverance from various slaveries? Therefore, is my glad response a sheer abandonment to the Lord Jesus? Is the expression of my slavery such that I have gladly made myself over to Christ so that the work of the gospel is going on unhindered in my life? Because if not, I need to check on my concepts of whether I can honestly say a servant of Jesus Christ. But now the second thing that Paul introduces is rather different. Having said Paul and Timothy the servants of Jesus Christ, he then talks about all the saints in Christ Jesus. And so secondly, I want to introduce the saints in Christ Jesus. I may be talking to someone here this morning, and you're rather a new Christian. In fact, I know some of you are. Came to Christ this week. It's lovely to see you here. You may have got a surprise being a new Christian to understand that you're now a slave. Well, don't worry. If you're so surprised with that, I've got something else for you that'll surprise you even more. You're a saint as well. Did you know I'm a saint? I know you'd never guess, but I am a saint. Some of you, when I first arrived, said, what do we call you? I don't mind, but call me Saint Stuart if you wish. It would be perfectly correct. I talked to a kid in England one day, and I said, what's a saint? Oh, he said, I think it's one of these fellas in a stained glass window in a church with a thing like a dinner plate behind his head. You see? Well, this is true. He may be a saint. But a dinner plate behind your head or a position in a stained glass window doesn't make you a saint. Do you know what a saint is? A saint is a Christian. And I'll tell you why. The word saint is the word, same word that means sanctified or set apart or holy. And the Bible teaches this. When you become a Christian, you are set apart for God. You are sanctified for God. You are put on one side as God's very special possession. You're a saint. And there are three things I want you to notice about this idea of being a saint. The first is this. Saints are special to God. You read about this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You don't need to bother turning to it. But listen to what he says. He says, you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In darkness, slavery, called out into marvelous light. Now, glad abandonment to him. Why? In order that you might be seen to be special to God. Chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people. You know, whenever I read that verse, I think of an experience I had as a teenager when I was running a teenagers' meeting back in England. No one else was running it, so I decided I'd do it. And I got a whole gang of teenagers around me. I was about 18 at the time. We had a great time. And one of our problems is that two old gentlemen insisted on coming. One of them was stone deaf and the other one was on the verge of a total mental breakdown. And these two old boys used to sit next to each other. One of the things we used to do in our teenager meeting was read the scriptures round. Everybody brought a Bible, and instead of having one person read the scriptures, we read a verse each, one after the other. We were reading in 1 Peter one time, and suddenly there was a loud silence in the middle of the reading, and then a whispered voice said, "Tom! It's your turn to read." And it was obvious that the deaf man's turn had come and he had no idea where we were. So the response was, "I don't know where we're at." And so the voice came back and said, "It's somewhere in 1 Peter." And of course you can imagine the teenagers loved this and they started giggling, because they'll giggle at nothing, but if they've got something that helps. And so they were having fun. And giggling away, and I was trying desperately hard from the maturity of my 18 years to get a grip on the situation. So I said, Now let's have the reading, please. Whereupon one of the old gentlemen made a grab for the Bible and dropped it. Therefore they both descended on the floor to get it and hit their heads, and it was uproar. And I decided in the end the only thing to do was for me to step into the breach. And so I started to read the verse. Do you know what the verse was? The verse was 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9, which I've just read to you. And I never did get through that verse. This is what happened. "You are a chosen generation," I said. "A royal priesthood. A holy nation, a peculiar people." That was as far as we got. Everything disintegrated. That was the end of the meeting. Well, now, you'll be glad to know that the statement here, "a peculiar people," whilst it may have some grounds as far as our rather peculiar behavior is concerned, doesn't mean that. It means very, very, very special. Absolutely set apart for God. The saints in Philippi. Do you know what this passage of Scripture is teaching me? It's teaching me that in that bustling community called Philippi, that Roman colony, that place where they had the gold mines, that place where they had the route from east to west, that teeming populace, there was a group of people who were something special. They were something else. Do you know what they were? They were a peculiar people. They were set apart for God. They were God's investment in Philippi. Do you know what the world needs today? It needs a group of people in every community who have good grounds for believing that God planted them there, who have good grounds for believing they're saints, set apart for God, God's special people. Do you know why? Because when I begin to regard myself under God to be God's investment in that place, I can never settle for mediocrity again. I can never settle for normal existence. I've got to be something special. I've got to be something else. I'm a saint. And this is what Paul is saying to these people. Notice the second thing about being a saint. First of all, saints are special to God, but secondly, saints are secure in Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Notice what he says. "Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus." A saint is in Christ. There are twin truths here in the Bible. One is that Christ is in you. A Christian is a person who has Christ in him. But the other side of the truth is this. Not only is Christ in you, but you are in Christ. When you talk about Christ being in you, you're talking about the sheer dynamic of spiritual experience. Christ is alive in you. But when you talk about you being in Christ, you're talking about the security of spiritual experience. God doesn't look upon a Christian as being a little individual floating around the world, buffeted around by all the winds and changes. He looks upon a Christian as being absolutely secure in Christ. And nothing can get to him. He is absolutely safe. He is absolutely secure. And you know, in Philippi, there are some saints who regarded themselves as being special to God and who regarded themselves as being secure in Christ. And if you're going to be special in a community, you're going to have to be secure. How can you be something special if you're all insecure? Because everybody's insecure. That's why everybody's, you know, just vacillating. That's why people are just drifting around the place. That's why they have no sense of belonging, no sense of purpose. They have no security, no stickability. Insecure. But you know, just once in a while, God gets hold of somebody and puts him in Christ. And that person believes he's in Christ. And he knows that nothing can get to him that doesn't get to Christ. And Christ is in control. He's in Christ, secure. And so he looks the world straight in the face and says, world, do what you like. I'm in Christ. Devil, do what you like. I'm in Christ. Sin, do what you like. I'm in Christ. Opposition, do what you like. I'm in Christ, secure. Do you know what the world needs? The world needs some people who are secure in Christ so they can get to people's insecurity and show them what life's all about. And the world needs people who regard themselves as being special to God so that they've got a special sense of calling and a special sense of objective. And they take the initiative and they get hold of society and they really make it go. Saints. Notice that the Lord Jesus didn't say, would you like to be a saint? Who's interested in being a saint? The Bible tells us quite categorically, if you're a Christian, you can't avoid it. You are a saint. The tragedy, of course, is this. You can be something special to God and not live like it. Or you can be secure in Christ and not live like it. But saints you are, but poor ones. Now notice the third thing about a saint. Special to God, secure in Christ, sanctified through the Spirit. You see, there are two aspects to being a saint. One is you have your position of being a saint, set apart for God. The other thing is this, you're supposed to behave like it. Saintly behavior. Sanctification. All the same idea. You see, being saved means you have your sins forgiven. Being sanctified means you start beginning to look like Christ, to behave like Christ, to be like Christ. How are you going to be like Christ? You're sanctified through the Spirit. And the moment you become a Christian, you're set apart for God. And the moment you become a Christian, the Spirit of God starts working in your life, changing you, sanctifying you. You know what Paul's really saying here? He's writing to that Philippian jailer who beat him up and threw him in the stinking hole of a prison and chained him to the walls. That great big rough tough brute of a man who is utterly brutal and callous. And he says, you're a saint. Isn't that great? You're a saint. Do you know why? Because in that great big rough tough brutal man's heart, the Spirit of God was at work. Bringing winsomeness and love and peace and joy and gentleness and meekness and all the things that were contrary to his own nature. He was being sanctified. He was somebody special. God had put his hand on that jailer's life and picked him up out of the slough and the mud of his prison and put him in a position of importance and said, you're special, man. And put his Spirit in him to sanctify him and to make him look different, to behave different, to be different. Saints. What a thrilling thing it is to regard yourself first of all as being a slave of Jesus Christ and then to regard yourself as being a saint in Christ. You go around and your attitude to the world is different and your attitude to people is different and your attitude to yourself is different and the life is different. You're a saint. You're a slave. Sold out. And you say, well, boy, this is quite a tall order. God's expecting a lot. That's true. That's why we move into the third thing he introduced. Thirdly, he introduced the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. There's a golden rule of spiritual experience in it, and it is this. When God calls you to anything, he always gives the enabling. Therefore, if God calls you to be a saint, he'll give you the enabling. And if God calls you to be a slave, God gives you the enabling. And we call this technically the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Because you see, God never calls you to anything for which Jesus Christ is not adequate, but when he calls you, he gives you Christ. We need a concept of the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you know, so often we never have this concept because we never need his sufficiency, because we live on such a low level, we are sufficient for it. Start thinking in terms of being a saint and you'll get interested in sufficiency. Start thinking in terms of being a slave and you'll get interested in sufficiency. And the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ is something summed up in these words: grace and peace be unto you. Now, grace and peace in the days in which Paul lived was the technical greeting of those days. We all have technical greetings. First day I arrived in the United States was in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And to my amazement, a waitress came up to me in the hotel where I was sitting hoping for breakfast, and she said, "Hi, y'all." As far as I could see, I had no idea what she was talking about. She said, "Y'all had grits." I'd never heard of y'all, and I'd never heard of grits, and the little hat in the middle didn't help too much either. I discovered it was a greeting. "Hi, y'all." There's only one of me as far as I could see, but she called me y'all.